my main point this morning, but I'm building in this text. I want to continue to build on what he's seeking or speaking of in those early verses of chapter 4. And as I said this morning, this verse and a number of others, but this verse is among some of the verses that are most informative to me, have been most informative to me in regards to what the Christian life is. Let me just say, particularly sanctification. We think of these things in terms of conversion, and it is absolutely a miracle to bring a dead man to life in regeneration. And certainly the grace of God's at work there, the glory of God's at work there, as Paul indicates here, and the sovereignty of God to open our eyes to behold his glory. But it's that we don't move from that away from that. We move from that experience closer to that. It is the continual beholding of the fuller glory of God that is really, really part of what produces sanctification, Christ-likeness in us. The more we see him, the more we become like him. And so if we're not like Christ today, the problem is our view of Christ. We're not seeing Christ fully enough, which should be encouragement for every Christian to continue to pursue a clearer view of Christ. On a personal responsibility level there, we know that sin obscures our view of Christ, and so the Christian cannot dispense with ridding their lives as much as possible in this life with God's help of sin, because sin obscures our view. So you're never going to see Christ more clearly as long as we're embracing sin. And if we're pursuing doing away, putting to death the old man and dying to sin, then our vision of Christ improves along the way. So the more clearly we see Christ, the more sin is eradicated in our lives. And so there's a connection there to our sanctification. So I think that's so important. I think what happens a lot of times is we get saved, we have this experience of glimpsing the glory of God, and we set out immediately just out of pure gratitude, and we want to align our lives with the Word of God, and we want to be obedient. And that's wonderful. And I think that's a fruit of that new birth, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. However, because we are so inclined by our flesh to exert our own strength, we immediately begin to try to make our lives holy by the power of the flesh and not by this continual viewing of Christ. And to me, that's always been a bit of a mystery. If it took the revealing of the glory of Christ to bring you out of death into life, why would it take something less than that to make you like Christ? And it doesn't reason out. And to me, it's just more evidence of how entrenched the flesh is, even in the Christian's life. And so I'm following that theme tonight, picking up in verse 16. If you want to stand with me, we'll read those passages together. I touched on this morning, and I wanted to go back and pick up here. But Paul writes here, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Thank you. You may be seated. I'll stop there. You can very, very well continue this passage, and you should continue this passage in terms of his train of thought, but I pause there. And what I'm seeing in these texts, and really what I want to concentrate on tonight, is the practical effects, if you will, of this treasure which has been implanted into us, which is essentially this revealing by God, the sovereign God who reveals to us the glory of God, his own glory in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. And that treasure's been implanted into the life of the believer, and it's been put into this vessel. And then he gives us the effects of that, practically speaking, how they sustain us. But I want to just look at these passages in terms of what that treasure in us, which is our beholding of the glory of God, what that treasure produces in the life, what effect it has in our lives, or what effect it should have. And this could be a kind of a way of evaluating whether or not you've beheld the glory of Christ. Or whether or not you ought to behold more of the glory of Christ, or whether or not what you have seen of Christ is producing this in your own lives, because these things, I think, go together. And that's just what I want to look at tonight. In verse 16, as I touched briefly on this morning, one of the effects of this beholding of the glory of God in the face of Christ, this treasure we have within, is that we have this daily inward renewal. I want to emphasize it's a daily renewal. Every single day we are being renewed, he says, in the inner man, even while on the outside the older man is decaying. In fact, I think those two things, as I don't know if I touched on this morning, but I see a correlation between those two things. It is the aging, it is the decaying of the outer man that is abolishing our confidence in the outer man's strength. At the same time, that's working part and parcel, hand in hand, in affirming for us this inward renewal. I'm more alive, even though I'm witnessing now the weakness of this flesh. And as we grow older, we're going to witness it more and more and more and more until finally the flesh has no strength at all. And at that day, finally, we will have abolished our confidence in the strength of our flesh. And so it coincides that when that happens, we're beholding then more of the glory of God, which is the renewing process of that as well. So it's almost as if you can't have one without the other. We can't have, if our outward bodies just went on in strength after we got saved in this world, we'd just go right on relying in the strength of our outer man or our fleshly man. We would hear what God commands. We'd be so grateful to God. And in the power of our strength, our flesh, we would go out and work to please God. Of course, the Bible tells us without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so I just want to emphasize that. That's one of the practical benefits of this beholding of the glory of God that has been planted in the believer as a treasure. It's what it produces in their lives, this recognition of this inward renewal day by day. If I could ask you tonight to think about your own life, could you say amen to that? Is that your experience as a Christian? From the time you were a Christian, some of you have been Christians a long time, and some have not been Christians all that long. But is it consistent with your experience that throughout your Christian life, as you look back on that, there has been a daily renewal of the inner man? He gets weary and he gets tired sometimes, and we get spiritually tired, but it seems like somehow or another the Lord rescues us from that, and we keep pressing on towards Christ. I can say amen to that. That's been the story of my life. In fact, if there wasn't that spiritual renewal in the inner man, I'm already at the point now to where I'm losing all confidence in the flesh because it's getting weak. Well, if I didn't have the renewal of the inner man, I would be in complete despair because I just see myself inwardly and outwardly wasting away. And what is the end of that? And so it's a good question to ask ourselves. Are we experiencing, is it our present experience that God is renewing us in the inner man on a daily basis? And I think you might say, well, maybe not daily, Larry, but maybe monthly and sometime maybe periodically he does that. But if you really reflect upon that, he does that day by day. He does that day by day. Now, you may see the fruit of that all at once in one month, and you say, wow, God has really done a work in my heart, but he was doing the work day by day. You're just now recognizing the work. But God is working daily to bring about renewal, and he does that, remember, he does that through this treasure that has been placed within us, which is this sovereign given capacity to behold his glory in the face of Christ. That's the catalyst for that. And to me, that's what I want to emphasize there, because that should guide our Christian life and our own understanding of what it means to be sanctified, what it means to live the Christian life. Is all the the central point of that is to have Christ so centric in that's the production of these things in our lives. So this inward renewal day by day. All of us, to some degree, are going to experience the outer decay. In fact, I've read one scholar that said the outer man begins decaying from the moment of conception. In fact, birth itself is a part of the decaying because it indicates time and maturity, and then we just keep on maturing from that point. So from conception to the day we die, we're firsthand witnesses of the decaying of the body, the decaying of the outer man. He's on his way to the grave from conception. And so the inner man is where the renewing happens. In verse 17, I think as well, this treasure within, this beholding of the glory of God is productive. And by that, I simply mean that he indicates here that his affliction is meaningful. And to me, that's very powerful. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing. That's where I'm getting the word productive from. So Paul understands that this affliction, though he compares it now momentary and light in comparison to what's ahead, but he understands that to be productive in his life. Paul sees his affliction as not meaningless. I think Piper either had a devotion or maybe a book or maybe a sermon, but he was talking about don't waste. It was based on the theme, don't waste your life, but I remember the phrase he said, don't waste your cancer. And his point there was that suffering is not meaningless. Don't squander your suffering thinking that it has no meaning and that God is not working for your good in the midst of that. Don't squander suffering away as though it's meaningless in the life of a Christian, as though only positive things are helpful to my sanctification. Don't be so foolish as to think that God is limited by circumstances to bring about your Christ-likeness. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Because of this treasure within, because of this beholding of the glory of God and this coming to know God through that experience, because of this, my affliction is not only tempered in terms of its degree and its intensity and duration, but is also viewed as meaningful in my life. And that's tough. I mean, that's a high calling. When I'm going to suffer, when I know that I'm about to suffer, is to hold fast in my mind that this is not meaningless. This suffering has meaning in my life. There is purpose involved in this suffering. And our struggle comes whenever our goals are not the same as God's. If our goal is not Christ-likeness, which is God's goal in your particular life, that's when our suffering becomes frustrating to our goals. If our goals are comfort and luxury and pleasantness in this life and security and safety and all those things, then our goals are running counter to the goals of God. So whatever God uses as a means to accomplish His goals may be seen by us as frustrating our own. And to me, that's what keeps us from seeing things like affliction and suffering and even injustices as meaningful in the life of a Christian. And I don't know if I'll ever reach that level of maturity in my life, but I'd love to be able to reach some level of maturity that can view all affliction in that way. For God is sovereign. If I have to abandon the doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all things to conclude that suffering in my life has no meaning at all or is intended for my harm. I have to abandon the theology of a sovereign God who acts by grace and has my good in mind. So really, I think our struggle is to align what our goals are for our own lives to what God's goal is for us. And God may use many different means. In fact, I speak to the young people about this all the time because I want them to set goals and have aspirations in their lives. I don't want them to just be idle waiting around for something to happen in their lives. But at the same time, I want them to be thinking in terms of what is God's goal for my life, because that's the ultimate aim for my happiness and fulfillment in life. You may have goals apart from God, and God may in His grace and mercy allow you to achieve those goals, only to find that those goals left you empty. I think I remember years ago reading a quote, and someone asked J.D. Rockefeller how much money was enough, and he said, $1 more than I have. And so even though he achieved all of his goals aspirationally in terms of his wealth, he still wasn't satisfied. So sometimes I think the mercy of God allows us to achieve that goal that we've set out for us, only to realize when we achieved it that it's empty. It didn't do what it promised to do. Let me just say this, only God can satisfy the longing of the human heart. Only God. And God is gracious to allow us many, many comforts in this life and many graces and many mercies. But if you're wise, you've learned early on that they don't satisfy the longing of the heart. And so you've never learned to rest in the satisfaction that those things provide. Those things are nothing in comparison to what God provides. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Momentary light affliction is producing. What is it producing for him? He says here, an eternal weight of glory. Those are interesting things. In other words, it's an enduring glory. And so there's a glory in this life to some degree, but these things, this affliction is meaningful in that it is producing for me an eternal weight of glory, an eternal glory. We shall bear the image of Christ. We shall be the reflection of the glory of Christ in the presence of God. And that is the glory of man, the greatest glory of man. So this affliction is meaningful in that it is producing that in me. Something, it is producing that for you and I, this eternal weight of glory. I love here the word weight as well. It's eternal weight. When I think of weight, I think of something of substance, substantive. It is producing for us something of substance, something real and tangible, an eternal glory. And so it's not some pie in the sky ideal and some theory. It is real glory. You think about that. We're created in the image of God, redeemed from dead, brought to life, brought into the presence of God, ultimately given a resurrection body in which no sin is there to mar the clear reflection of the glory of God back to Himself. And that is our greatest joy because that is why we were created, and that is His greatest glory because He sees His own glory reflected back to Himself. And God rejoices in His own glory. That's the perfect state for humanity. That's what this affliction, Paul says, is doing in my life. Now you think about that and go home and meditate about how affliction is producing that in us or producing that for us. So it's substantive. There is a real end to this affliction. It has a real purpose and a real meaning, and we as believers shall experience what it's purchasing someday. And Paul understands that. Notice he says here, it's a glory that's beyond all comparison. I love that. It's beyond all. What do you compare that glory to, Larry? It's hard to make an analogy for that because it's beyond all comparison. We can't even conceive of the glory that is being worked out for us or on our behalf, directed toward us through this affliction. So however you're suffering today, please understand this. It is not meaningless. It has a purpose. And if you're trusted in Christ, and if you believed in Jesus Christ, that suffering is doing exactly this on your behalf. And you say, well, I don't feel that, Larry. That he says later on, of course you don't. Because we walk by faith and we don't walk by sight. It's what he's going to say later on to give us the context for why he's saying what he's saying and how he's saying that as well. So please, if we learn anything from this text, let's don't waste, as Piper says, our afflictions. Let's let those afflictions accomplish what their purpose is in our lives. And perhaps sometimes I think God may remove the affliction when it accomplishes the purpose that He sent it for in our lives. We prolong it because we're not yielded to God's working through the afflictions. We almost insist that He keeps it there longer until it accomplishes its purposes. So beware of thinking that affliction is a hindrance to your Christ-like living. In fact, it is an advantage in many ways to your becoming more like Christ. It is purchasing something for you or on your behalf. It is productive. Thirdly, here in verse 18, you see this, but it's also producing for us or moving us toward a more eternal perspective. He says in verse 18, while these things are happening, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I wanted to qualify that a little bit. I don't think Paul is saying we just close our eyes to everything temporal. We set our eyes upon is the idea here. We have our focus and our perspective, and the eternal things, the unseen things, are the decisive factors in how we understand our lives. It gives us an eternal perspective. See, that arises out of this fruit of this treasure that is dwelling within us as believers, which is God's gracious unveiling of His own glory. We behold that glory, and such is the glory that it changes our entire perspective. Oh yeah, we see the temporal things. We recognize those. We recognize the temporal nature of this body. Even as we watch it age, we see the temporal satisfaction of food and water and shelter and clothing. We acknowledge the temporal blessings and mercies of God, but our heart is not set upon those things. We have an eternal perspective. We're seeing things that are unseen. We're believing things that are unexperienced at present. That's what I said this morning. Paul is simply mirroring the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, which says, faith is the substance of things not hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. To me, that's a fascinating passage, because I always thought faith was what you insert when nothing else makes sense. In fact, I was raised that way. I would hear often, I would ask these questions. Well, why is this? How do you do this? And the Christians would say to me, well, Larry, you just got to believe. And to me, that sounded like saying, look, when it doesn't make any sense, Larry, jump off the cliff. Look off into the precipice, see the dark, and even though you don't see anything, just take a leap. And to me, as an unbeliever, I said, that's crazy. That's crazy. You've given me no evidence, no substance whatsoever that there's something going to catch me in the dark, and yet you're asking me to launch out into the dark. Well, Paul says that's what faith is. Faith itself, the presence of faith, is the substance of what's hoped for. The presence of faith is the evidence of what's not seen. You see what I'm saying here? It's faith itself that's substantive and evidentiary to what you hope for and what you are currently not seeing. That's exactly what he's saying has produced here by this revelation of God, by His own glory, by His sovereign hand into your life, and the treasure that He has housed within you, which is the recognition of that, is faith in action. And so because of this faith, we see things, we look to things that are unseen, the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporal. The eternal realities and the eternal truths are decisive in how we live our lives and what we believe and what we embrace. That is so important. I say this all the time because so much in Scripture is stated as a truth that is to be believed rather than an experience that is to be had. There's so much of the Christian life that is based upon a truth. He says later on in this passage, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Well, to me, that's the truth that we are embracing. That is the truth that I ascribe to and believe in, even if my present experience is not that the old man is dead. Paul even says, I die daily. And so there is an ongoing manifestation or working out of what has been accomplished and made true in Christ Jesus. Yes, in Christ, the old man has been put to death. But in practical experience, the believer spends all of his life putting to death the old man based upon the fact that it has already been put to death in Christ. You see what I'm saying? You're not putting the old man to death to achieve the death of the old man. You're really putting to death the old man to manifest the reality of the old man's death in your own experience. And to me, heaven in the presence of God and glory is going to be the fulfillment of all that was purchased for us in Christ, and the present tense experience of that going on eternally, for which we're being sanctified now and prepared to be fit for that experience in heaven. That is a glorious hope. That's why titled the message tonight, The Glory of God, semicolon, Our Steadfast Hope. And that's what he's saying here. So this gift of God provides for us an eternal perspective. That's such a contrast to when I was lost, because I literally lived completely horizontally. Everything was for the moment. If I thought very far, the older I got, the farther ahead I thought, but the more hopeless I became, because if the present experience is any indication of what the future is going to be, what hope is there in the world? And it eventually drove me to despair and was instrumental in my own coming to know Jesus Christ, mainly by the question, does life mean anything at all? And if there's a God, can I know Him?
And is it possible that I could know him? So that was instrumental in my own conversion. God used that. But listen, I thought completely horizontal and temporally. Everything that was in my mind and dreams and aspirations had to happen in this life, temporally, in my experience. There was nothing beyond the grave for which I had any hope or any evidence in my own life to think there was anything beyond the grave. And so all my life was considered, and my perspective was from birth to the grave, from dust to dust. That's all my life was. Listen, this gift of God gives us a perspective beyond that. In fact, I've heard someone say, I know we've all heard the saying, they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I can't remember who said it, but they identified the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is we're not heavenly minded enough to be any earthly good. In other words, Christians are so temporal in their perspective sometimes that they're contributing nothing to the good of the earth because they're not bearing witness of a truth beyond this earth. In fact, our problem is we're not heavenly minded enough, was his proposal, and I tend to agree with that. But God has provided us an ability to hope beyond the temporal life. So there's that eternal perspective. There's also in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, number four here is he provides for us here an expectation of our resurrection. In verse 2, he says we're longing for that. In verse 4, we're looking towards mortality to life. We're looking from mortality to life eternal, immortality. So that's brought along with this beholding of the glory of God and the treasure within. That's what it bursts in us. This longing for the resurrection body. Make no mistake, that's what he's talking about here. In fact, he says, this house, which is our body, he says, for we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. So part of the practical effects of this blessing, this light in us, this treasure in us, is this anticipation and expectation of putting off this old body and putting on a new body. We're not going to be bodiless souls floating around in eternity. We're going to receive a body at the resurrection. Just as Jesus received the body, took on flesh after the resurrection, a glorified flesh. So it will be with Christians. I don't know exactly what that'll entail. Will we be able to manifest or appear in different places and go through walls? I don't know, but I know we will not be a disembodied soul floating around in some energy in some cosmic place. We will have a body. We will have a body. And it won't be like this body. You ever think about this as the human body in its pristine condition, in the apex or the zenith of its abilities and athletic prowess, is still under the curse. And it bears the marks of the curse. It bears the curse. You think about that body resurrected without sin's curse on that and what the potential is for that body. You've heard me say this many times, but one of the most exciting to me is I've heard that some people estimate that we only use about 20% of our mental capacity. Can you imagine being created in the image of God, given a resurrection body without the curse of sin, where 100% of God's design for the human mind was employed towards beholding and rejoicing in His own glory? What is the capacity of the human mind to behold the glory of God? Whatever that new body is, it's going to have that capacity. That's going to be your and my possession someday. The Bible says we're looking in a glass dimly. The mirrors in those days were basically just polished metal mostly. They weren't glass like we have. And so the image was distorted somewhat. You could look and get a general idea of what you look like, but it had distortions. He says, that's the way it is right now. We're beholding the glory of Christ as through a glass. We're getting these reflections and it's glorious, but there's still distortions there. But then, face to face, remove the mirror, remove the reflector. Now we're looking directly into the face of Christ. And such is that experience that it liberates the human soul and its resurrected body to praise that God in fullness, praise God in fullness for all of eternity. I've thought about that as well. You ever think about this? You ever going to get bored praising God? You ever been to a worship service where you kind of wished, okay, that's enough singing. Let's go home. Can we get to some preaching? I remember somebody here one time made a comment. Somebody overheard it and told me later on, but they made the comment, I wish they'd quit this singing and let him preach. And that was told to me as though it was some compliment to me, and I thought I was not complimented by that at all, because our worship is part of preaching and singing and leading the congregation and singing. All of that's worship. You're telling me, let's quit worshiping this way and worship another way. Do you realize in glory there's not going to be any of that? We are never going to grow weary of worshiping God, because He is infinitely glorious, and we're going to have an infinite capacity to appreciate that glory and be struck down in awe by what we are beholding. Nobody in heaven is going to say, can we take a break? We're going to take a break here and have some refreshments, and we'll come back for worship later on. Even the refreshments will be worship. Everything will be worship. That comes along with this revealing of the glory of God, the seed that's planted in us and contributes to our sanctification all the way until the day that we receive that resurrection body. I love it here because he said, look, don't misunderstand this. We're not just looking to get rid of this old one. Yeah, it's a problem. And every Christian could probably say, I sure would be glad to lay down this old aching body of mine. No, it's more than that. It's not just that. Don't be deceived into thinking you're going to heaven to relieve you of this old aching body of yours. He doesn't want that at all. He wants this mortal life to be swallowed up, consumed by eternal life. Mortality to immortality. I want a body that is capable of and has the capacity for eternal, holy, pure worship of God forever. And this body ain't going to get it. So we're longing for the resurrection. Ask yourself this, are you longing for the resurrection? I mean, you're going to have to die to get there, right? You know that. You're going to have to put off this old body to receive the new body. But as a Christian, has the treasure of God in you and this beholding of His glory made Him and His presence so desirable for you that you are beginning to develop a longing to see that happen someday, to go and be with the Lord where you will await that resurrection body in which you can praise Him forever and ever? To me, our growing, beholding more clearly the glory of the Lord should be producing that in us. There was a time when I didn't want to die, and then there was a time when I was afraid to die. But as I grow in the Lord and as I behold His glory more and more, death is not quite so fearful, although there is some trepidation. We know that it's painful to go through that process of living here. And so I'm not overly anxious to experience the affliction that goes along with death. But more and more as I behold the glory of Christ and as I lose my taste for the satisfactions of this world and grow thirsty for the satisfaction that only He can bring, the more and more I begin to long for that day when I'm in the presence of the Lord, and even more so when I get a body that is functional for praising Him forever, for He is worthy of that and deserving of that. I know that's hard for young people sometimes to consider as Christians, because they're thinking, I got my whole life ahead of me. I got a lot of things I want to do. I've got a lot of plans, and I get it. I understand that when we're young, everything looks great and the future looks grand, and maybe God will be merciful, young folks, to grant you that future. But as you grow older and you begin to move away from dependency upon the satisfactions and the pleasures of this world and begin to realize that they are empty and hollow and deceitful and will destroy your lives inwardly and outwardly, the more you begin to long for the holiness that comes from the Lord. And as you grow more into those years and you have less reliance in this world, the more you'll start longing for that. Do you know all of that is produced by this miraculous work of God, whereby He lifts the blinders on our minds and lets us behold His glory in the person of Christ? That sets in motion that longing. You're never going to have that longing until you've beheld the glory of God, the glory of Christ, in such a way as it's beginning to make Him preferable, His presence preferable to any other pleasure in this world. And to me, that's the essence of what sanctification is. And that's why it's hard. That's why it takes a lifetime. Because we are so fleshly in our inclinations that the abolishing of that dependency upon that takes a lifetime, even by the divine power of God. And only God can accomplish that in our lives as well, which is why we're dependent upon Him even for that.
So there's this expectation, the resurrection. In verse 5 of chapter 5, there is an assurance. I love this, but he says in verse 5, now he, think about this, he prepared us. Now he who prepared us for this resurrection, for everything really he's been talking about, someone prepared us for that. You are a prepared vessel for this very thing. Guess who prepared you? God. You didn't prepare yourself. Your mom and dad didn't prepare you. Your wife didn't prepare you. Husband and husband, you didn't prepare your wife. And parents, you're not preparing your children. Y'all, each of you may have been instrumental in the preparation, but it is God who has prepared you for this very thing. Now think about this for a minute. The reason that I find assurance in that is if God prepared me for it, what possibly could keep me from experiencing the thing God prepared me for? It's like saying, I made a hammer, but I'm never going to hit a nail with it. It was prepared to bang on nails. If a hammer doesn't get to hit a nail, it's not a hammer. It's not living up to its fulfillment. It's not living according to its purpose. Well, listen, God made you to bear this resurrection body, to put off this old man, to put on this new man, and to behold his glory forever and ever. That's what he made you for. And to me, I find great assurance in that. Because he doesn't say, hey, here's what's available to you. See if you can accomplish it. He doesn't say that. He prepared you for it. And how do I know that? How does this text say I know that? He says he gave you his spirit as a pledge. That's pretty close to the treasure, right? He said he put this treasure in earthen vessels. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? He dwells in an earthen vessel. The treasure is God himself. The glory of God himself in the person of the Spirit has taken up residence in this fleshly body, in this earthly body. And he's there as a pledge. It's God's way of saying, I promise this is going to be yours. And is God going to deny his word? Is God going to go back? Does he renege on his promise? No, he's a faithful God. The scriptures are full of exhortations reminding us that God is faithful and he will not forsake his people. If he has chosen you, if he has revealed to you his glory, if he has planted in your heart this treasure which is manifest by the presence of the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit himself in your life is his pledge that everything that he has intended for you through Jesus Christ is coming to pass. What does the scripture say? All the promises of God are what? Yes. What's the second phrase there? In him. In Christ. So in Christ, every promise of God is yes. Yes. God, is this promise for me? And he looks at us and says, in Christ, yes. So the promise is essentially a promise to Christ and all those who are in Christ. So if you're in Christ, every promise of God made to his people in Christ for you is yes. And so there's nobody going to thwart that. And this is why Paul says, in this perspective, eternal perspective, these afflictions are momentary and light, and they are producing in me a far greater weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So that's what he's saying here. So there's assurance there. I love verse 6 as well, but there's also a courage. I just put courage here, or courageousness is a fruit of this reality as well. Verse 6, he says, therefore, being always, I love the phrase, always, always of good courage. And knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And this is inserted here. Verse 7, by the way, is sort of parenthetical because he picks back up on his line of thought in verse 8. Read it this way. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we are of good courage, I say. And prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Verse 7 is inserted in the midst of that passage as if to say, this is how it is that we think that way. Because we walk, we conduct ourselves by faith and not by sight. And to me, sight is reflective of the senses. I don't think he means just the seeing. It's the fleshly senses. We don't govern, we don't live our lives according to, and the decisive factor being what we sense with our natural man. Our eyes, our ears, our smell, our touch. That's not the way we live our lives. That's the way the world lives. It's all they have to live by.
They evaluate the world by all those senses of the natural man, and they make the best decision they can according to what they're sensing with the outward thing. Paul says, I'm saying this, understand when I'm saying this, that I'm not saying this according to the senses of the flesh, because my flesh has not yet sensed many of these things. But I believe them by faith. Going back to what he said earlier when he quoted Psalm 116. As they said in the psalm, I believe, therefore I spoke. That's what we're saying. I believe. That's why I speak. Faith is the reason he's speaking. Not his personal experience all the way, always. Not the fact that he had seen it with his own eyes in every circumstance, but because he believed the truth of God. That's why he spoke. And that's what he's saying here. In fact, look at what he's saying by faith. He says, we're always of good courage. That's a statement of faith. We're not always of good courage if we look at temporal things and evaluate the world by our senses, because everything's coming against us. He's already given us this long list, and he's going to do it again, by the way, in chapter 5, of all the hardships they endured for the sake of Christ. So by his senses, Paul was having a hard time. But he says here, even so, we are of good courage, always of good courage. Of strengthened heart, I believe he means here. And he says, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We're not in his presence yet, but we walk by faith. We believe his promises, and we are absolutely convinced that we shall be one day in his presence, and we're not there yet. We know that while we're in this body, we're not in the presence of the Lord. He's awaiting at the throne of God, sitting at his right hand of the Father. The Spirit is in our own hearts as a pledge that his promise is going to be fulfilled, but it is not our present experience to be in the presence of the Lord. We're in the body, therefore we're absent from the Lord. We say that by faith. That's what I believe. That's my experience. He goes on to say in verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, actually, and prefer, we have a preference rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Here's what struck me about that passage that I read past so many times and just really came to me in a powerful way. I've always overlooked that he changes his phrase here, and he doesn't say just to be with the Lord. He says to be home. Think about that for a moment. Absent from the body, we prefer rather to be absent from this body and at home. That's where you belong, Christian. You see what I'm getting at? And that just struck me. We're not going to an alien place. We're not going to a stranger's house. It's our Father's home. Jesus says, I go to my Father to prepare a place for you. And I will return again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you ever think about this? We're absent from home here. Too many people are at home in this world, and going into the presence of God is to leave my home. No wonder they don't want to go. I belong here. This is my home. Christian, in your redemption, your citizenship was changed. You were adopted into the family of God. When you go out of this body and lay this body aside and you go into the presence of the Lord, you ever think about this? Your home. Your home. Some of you have seen it, and I wouldn't recommend because of the violence if anybody's seen it, but I remember in Gladiator, the movie, the least recent movie with Russell Crowe, The Gladiator. And at the end, he's finally defeated there, and he imagines himself going into Elysia, the Roman heaven, as it were. And as he's drifting out into that death and heading towards home, when he finally dies, the woman that's leaning over him, she finally says to him, you're home. And I thought about that in the Christian context. When we leave this body, that's what's happening. We're going home. This world is not our home. We're going to home. We're going to our Father's house. He knows us. We know him through sanctification and through his gracious revealing of his own glory. When we arrive, it's not going to be to a stranger's house. It's going to be to the one we love's home and the one who loves us. I'm going home someday. We're right when we say of a believer, they went home to be with the Lord. Don't overlook the word home. Yes, the Lord being there is the glory of that place called home. But being in the presence of the Lord is home. Is home. I remember as a kid, there was so much tension in our home growing up. And Hope will tell you this. And But for years, even after we were married and after Jessica was born, when we would go back towards my mother's home for Christmas, when we would start literally from our house and Airport Road and start moving towards that north, and when we were heading up 115, I could literally feel my insides tensing up. Tensing up. Because of the experience of the tension in that home. God has done a wonderful miracle there, because now I feel when I'm heading back that way, I'm going home. I feel the warmth of family and fellowship there, and God has done wonderful miracles in our home since those days. But listen to this. That's still not home. That's still not home. Because that's a place where I remember there used to be tension, and there's not always agreement, and there may be tensions coming in the days in the future in that place I call home in this earth. But that's not my home. As a Christian, my home is with the Lord. And I think we do ourselves well to be thinking that way, and not being so fearful of death and leaving this world, but abolishing in ourselves a taste for home in this world, making ourselves aliens and pilgrims in this place and anticipating our going home. So there is a certain courageousness in that as well. In verses 9 and 10, it also produces in us a holy ambition. He says here, "For we must, therefore," verse 9, "therefore we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." So there's the ambition. But the Christian, I've already said, it's impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So if my ambition is to please Him, shouldn't my ambition be to walk in faith? To walk in faith, fully, always in faith, believing this is what is pleasing to God. Because it directs all responsibility and all glory to God for the good produced in our lives. I think that's why it's pleasing to God, because it is an utter and complete and whole reliance upon God and the promises of God. It is absolute conviction that God will do all that God has said that He will do, and I will rest in the promises of God. I think that's what's pleasing to God. And so the Christian in whom this treasure has been planted, witnessed and pledged by the presence of the Holy Spirit, this beholding of the glory of God, has become convinced that pleasing, to live a life that is pleasing to that God, is it's His holy ambition. That's His ambition in life. As I've shared with the young people, that may take us on varying different kinds of courses. But wherever our courses take us, the Christian's view should be that in whatever I am doing, let me live a life that is pleasing to God. And that is essentially, let me live faithfully, trusting in God, living for the glory of God, acting for the glory of God, longing for the glory of God, longing for the display of His glory in my own life and all around me in every way. Live in a holy ambition that we might be pleasing to God. And then the final one, verse 10. You also see this, by the way, if you take notes in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. But it brings with it this sober recognition. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's sobering in that there is an accounting ahead for us in Christ. Take note here, this is not, to use the theological term, salvific in its implications. Salvation is secured in Christ. This is not a judgment in regards to sin. Judgment has been taken away. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The sin judgment on us is past. John 3, 18 and following says this is judgment, that sin has come into the world, men love darkness rather than light. But those who believed have been removed from judgment. We are out from under the judgment for sin. However, there is an accounting to be given in regards to what we did with the gift of life He has given us in this life. And so there's this sober recognition that comes along with this beholding of the glory of God. In fact, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks of there, talking about building upon the works, and any man that builds with gold and precious metals, that'll last, but any man with wood, hay, and stubble, that'll be burned up. And he goes on to say that man's work will be burned up, even if though he himself will be saved as though as by fire. So there is a judgment coming. In fact, it's called in the Greek the Bema seat of God, the Bema judgment. If you look that up, the Bema was an elevated platform from which the rules for athletic games were issued and monitored, and also from which awards were given for the winners in the competitions. And that's the idea that it has here. This judgment seat of Christ is where it'll be evaluated how you lived your life. Did you live it according to the parameters? Did you do all that you do for the glory of God? Did you build for your own accolades or for the glory of God? Did you build with precious stones and rubies and minerals and precious things? Or did you build with wood and hay and stubble? These things will be evaluated and exposed for what they are. Were they glorifying to God or were they for your own glory? All those for your own glory will be burned up, and there will be no rewards given in terms of those works. Your works will be burned up, but those works that were done for the glory of Christ will remain, and the believer who worked in such a way will be rewarded. That's where the rewards will go out. And neither of these will come into condemnation in regards to sin, because they have been delivered in the one who sits on the judgment seat of Christ himself. And so this revelation of the glory of God brings with it this sense of accountability. Think about the works that we do for Christ. I remember Brother Carl, I talked to him a lot in my early Christian life, and Carl even said at times of me, he says, sometimes I think you get overly obsessed with why you're doing things rather than just do the things. And he was right to some degree. You ought to just be obedient. If God says do it, just do it. But I was obsessed with why am I doing it, because I had this innate sense that if I was doing it for my own glory, then I was somehow diminishing the glory of God in doing it out of obedience to God for the sake of his glory. To me, why I did something mattered. I lived a whole life of doing things I shouldn't do. Obviously, I don't want to do those things anymore. But it's important when I'm doing the right things is regard to why am I doing them? Why am I doing those? And to me, that's critical, because I think what's going to be exposed here and at the judgment seat of Christ is whether or not your motivation for serving Christ, whether it's witnessing to others, whether it was singing in the choir, preaching a message, your motivation there was for the display of the glory of Christ. May the lost person behold the glory that I've seen. May the lost person behold in the preaching the glory of the God that I'm seeing while I'm preaching. May God's glory be manifest in this work of service. And to me, those are works of precious stones and metals and all those things. Those are the works that will be valued by Christ, for they're done for his glory, by the power of his glory, and for the sake of his glory. But sometimes I think Christians get off into this course because they do receive praise and they receive adoration and acclaim from the people of God when they minister to the congregations well, whether preaching or singing or any other ministry in the church. And it's real easy for the flesh to like that. It likes the affirmation, so it begins to perform rather than serve God. Now it's performing, and what they long for most in that is their own affirmation. But they're smart enough to cloak it with words like praise God to the glory of God. But deep down within, what they're really finding satisfaction in is the adoration and the acclaim and the recognition that's arising out of it. That work is going to be burned up completely. That is not going to produce or result in any rewards or any awarding or recognition by Christ as having been done for his sake, for his glory. You know what that tells me as well? That tells me that the glory of God is everything. Jesus is going to sit on the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to evaluate my works and your works to see whether or not the glory of God was displayed in that as ought to be, and whether or not that was our motivation. Take heart. You're going to be saved. You're going to get the new resurrection body, and you're going to spend eternity praising that Lord that you robbed of glory while you were doing works for your own glory here on the earth. So it's not a matter of salvation, but it is a matter. I've heard some people say they believe that rewards were going to determine how close in proximity to the glory of Christ that you get to spend eternity in. I don't know. I don't know exactly what those rewards will be, practically speaking, but I do know that they will be evaluated as to whether or not they were done for the glory of Christ. Think about this. You get saved and you spend all your life doing some ministry for the Lord, and all the while, I've told the story about the lady I knew that every time she shared the gospel with somebody, she'd literally cut a notch in a little piece of leather or a piece of wood or something, whatever it was she had, and she was counting souls she led to Jesus. And I never said to her, I almost wished I would have, but I thought to myself, It's going to be a really eye-opening experience if you get into the glory of Christ and you whip out your stick. And you standing before the judgment seat of Christ and you pull that thing out and you say, look at what I did. And right in the midst of your hands, it's done in wood, almost prophetic, and it's just going to incinerate. You've done that for your glory. Doesn't mean nothing. Doesn't mean anything here. Wasn't done for my glory. It's ironic that she did it on wood. If she'd been smart and consistent with the scripture, she'd have found her a precious metal somewhere and cut her notches in that. At least it would be implying that it was going to last. But she even went so far as to put it in wood, which is specifically listed by Paul as what's going to be burned up. Might as well have done it in a bale of hay. It'll be burned up. That's that expectation of accountability. Listen, that comes from this presence of the glory of God, this treasure within, this reality that we have beheld the glory of God, and we now know this is to be desired and proclaimed above everything else, this God. And in all my works, I want that to be displayed. And so, Lord, use me as a vessel, an instrument, of whatever type you want, but let that glory be seen by all those in the world. Those are the works, I think, that will last and will follow us into glory. So just a few thoughts tonight. Stand with me tonight. In verse 11, he kind of goes on with some more of these, and I may continue these as well, but he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So it touches on evangelism here as well. I hope the messages today have made sense, and I hope at least it's pulled you and maybe to a different angle and helped you see through different eyes. But the scriptures are filled with the glory of the Lord as the truth is displayed there. And I marvel at it. Over 30 years as a Christian, 20 years here now at Diamond Hill, trying to bring this word. And it never ceases to amaze me, the glory of the word of God, the truth of God. It's just stunning. And I pray it has the same effect on each of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, when we consider your glory, when we consider who you are, it's humbling for us. It should be. Lord, it should cause us to be reminded that of how much time we live each day, maybe even oblivious to you and your glory. You're there, but Father, how often do we let you slip to the back of our mind and set our priorities somewhere else? And Lord, I understand that sometimes it's needful that we're concentrating on one thing, sometimes for safety, sometimes for efficiency, but Lord, how easy it is for us to set you in the back burner somewhere and call upon you in church or call upon you in devotions and call upon you when there's a great need or a crisis in our lives and sort of leave you alone while we think we manage. Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts of these times and that you would enable us by your Spirit to be able to view all of life in the context of you and your glory and of Christ. And Lord, I do pray that each of us, more and more as we behold Christ more fully, begin to have this longing stirring in our own hearts for that day when we not only will be in the presence of Christ, but in that day of the resurrection when we'll be given a glorified body with which we can praise you for eternity. You are worthy. Christ our Lord is worthy. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. I pray that you would have your hand upon them very, very nearly and very intimately throughout this week. Lord, that you might encourage their hearts in ways that I can't even imagine. Lord, that you might manifest your presence and demonstrate to them your very near presence in a way that will change the trajectory of their very lives. And Lord, I pray that you might, by your grace, produce faith, more full faith in us, that we might live a life pleasing to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.